Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we finish up 2 Timothy, Paul's exhortation, his prayer, his desire for Timothy and for the other brethren, as he approaches the end of his life, his desire is that they carry on with the gospel message. But he's anticipating, as he sends his closing greetings in this epistle, he's anticipating the greater greeting, the eternal greeting that awaits the saints when the roll is called up yonder, 7:27. In this closing chapter of the Epistle of 2 Timothy, the old apostle speaks of his abandonment, his loneliness, and he said previously that he has learned in every situation to be content, whether in rich condition or poverty, whether in sickness or in health, in whatever condition. And now as he's approaching winter, as he's approaching the end of his life, he's reminding us that in all circumstances, each and every day, whether we be old or young, whether we be healthy or sick, whether it be spring, summer, winter, or fall, whatever the day may be, we are to simply trust the Lord. 682.
Even when my faith is small, trusting
Paul challenges Timothy and the other brethren to carry on as he approaches the end of his mission, as the end of his race. The others are challenged and charged to carry on with spreading the good news and standing for the truth, even as he desires the same for us, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us as well as we seek to carry out our calling and our mission, the job that he has foreordained for us to do. Carry on, onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna. Raise the standard high for the Lord. The hymn is 686. Charges Timothy and the others to carry on. He desires that the Spirit, their spirit, be aided by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would enable them by his grace, and thus the same for us as present day believers. This is the wish and the prayer of Paul, that we might trust and obey. 700. Jesus.
to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he left richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these last few verses of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verses 19 through 22, and then remain standing for prayer.
Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to come together to worship you and to sing your praises, to study your word. We pray that you would give us the enlightening power of your spirit as we seek to apply even what is often glossed over as a greeting to people long gone and those whom we do not know much about. But we pray that you would help us to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Help us to recognize your purpose for revealing even a routine greeting in a close of an epistle, close of a letter, that we might honor and glorify the one who is above every name, the one to whom every knee shall bow. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Carry on. This is, as we've said before, the closing months, certainly the last year of Paul's life. And yet as he approaches his death, he's still challenging Timothy and the others to carry on with the message of the gospel, to continue the race, to fulfill their duty and responsibility to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This section, as we shall see, touches upon a bit of history in light of some of the other names that are mentioned here in this section. It's history which is extra-biblical, perhaps, and yet the faithful service of all of God's people, though it not be recorded in Scripture, is nevertheless an essential part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we note the history of the faithful servants We also, from time to time, must take note of the ways in which those who profess to be the servants of Christ go awry. And November 18th is a day which has a double dishonor, a double whammy, so to speak, of those who have perverted the gospel message, those who have twisted the doctrines of Scripture for their own advantage. November 18th, the year 1095, was the year on which Pope Urban II opened the Council of Clermont. And at that council, he initiated what came to be known as the First Crusade. On the face of it, it was an effort to regain the so-called Holy Lands from the control of the Muslims, the Turks. But that is forgetting the message even of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it." But there was an even more serious error in terms of doctrinal truth that came out of that Council of Clermont, for Urban II also made a proclamation that a pilgrimage to Jerusalem was the ultimate penance. It did more in earning salvation than any other act of service that a so-called Christian could do. And that goes to the heart of the gospel itself, because we are reminded that it isn't by good works that we attain salvation. We are saved by faith through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. And thus, Urban II, though he was coronated as a pope, he got it wrong. But then November 18th had another dark day. For it was November 18, 1302, where Pope Boniface VIII issued a proclamation. It's always been interesting to me that the proclamations of the Pope are called bulls. And he issued a bull in which he proclaimed that temporal powers, secular powers, were subservient to the Pope. In other words, he trumped all secular authority. But even worse, it got deeper, because he said that complete obedience to the Pope was necessary for salvation. Find that in the Scripture. And yet it became the official doctrine, which is held even today by the Pope of Rome, asserting his authority as the so-called vicar of Christ, the personal representative of Christ on earth, and the notion that one must be a member of the Roman Catholic Church in complete submission to the Pope of Rome in order to have any eternal hope. What utter nonsense. And yet that is the bull that was issued by the Pope in 1302. Carry on. This is the challenge, it's the exhortation, it's the wish and the prayer of the old Apostle Paul as he faces loneliness, as he faces another trial, as he anticipates what is, in light of the worsening condition for Christians in Rome at the time, what is likely to be and what ultimately became his martyrdom, his execution, his beheading for the cause of Christ. But despite that, he didn't panic, he didn't despair, he simply challenged Timothy and the others to carry on. And that's his message for us as well. in this passage, we are often tempted to just gloss over these kinds of sections of Scripture. They seem to be little more than just greetings, formalities, parts of a style of letter writing that is largely done away with these days. But nevertheless, they are recorded as part of Scripture, and thus we ought to take a moment to look at the reason for their inclusion, and even in light of other writers, other historians, perhaps the significance of why these particular names are mentioned by the Apostle Paul as he closes out this epistle to Timothy. The first names that are mentioned are somewhat familiar. The first is a variation, perhaps a nickname. It says Prisca, but of course it is Priscilla and Aquila. The husband and wife team who were so supportive of the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry. They had traveled around to the various locations of the missionary journeys. They co-labored with Paul. They endeavored to assist other believers and to carry forth the good news of the gospel. We read of them throughout the book of Acts, Acts 18, and other places. They are mentioned numerous times by the Apostle Paul as his close associates, his friends, his brethren, his allies in the work of the kingdom. And it's not unusual that as he anticipates even the end of his own life, that he's relaying greetings and encouragement to them to carry on. He desires that Timothy and the others salute them, to hold them in high regard, to provide for them perhaps as they age. And thus, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. But he's also desirous that Timothy salute the household of Onesiphorus. And some speculate that by this time Onesiphorus is dead because he's merely saluting his household. Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, where Timothy now is located. And Onesiphorus is a name which means bringing profit. Some of the early church fathers record that he was a businessman, a traveling entrepreneur perhaps. Though from the city of Ephesus, his business travels and his dealings carried him away from Ephesus a good deal of the time. He was in Rome a considerable amount of time. He was a faithful and loyal aide to the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment, and perhaps even for a time during his second imprisonment. It wouldn't be unlikely that Paul would thus address his household, the believers from within his household, as the house of Onesiphorus, whether or not Onesiphorus is dead or simply traveling. If he knew that Onesiphorus was not at Ephesus, it wouldn't be unusual for him to simply address the house or the household of Onesiphorus. It's a lesson of Christian fellowship. It's an example to us to be aware of the location of other brethren, to be concerned for them, to pray for their needs, to desire for their well-being, and to greet them when opportunity arises. And he thus salutes his close friends Priscilla and Aquila. He also extends greetings to the family, to the household of one who had been so loyal to him during his journeys and during his time of imprisonment in Rome. This greeting that is extended by Paul involves a yet another call, an appeal, an encouragement to Timothy to come before winter. We've seen that he desires his cloak and his books, his parchments, the scriptures and his previous writings. And he desires that he come before winter. There's an urgency to the message. We don't know how much time we have left. We shouldn't procrastinate in our dealings, in our fellowship with other believers. Because we, like Paul, do not know the day or the hour, either at which we shall be called home as believers or the day on which he will return in glory and in judgment. We are to be diligent about the work of the kingdom of the Lord as he desires that we be fruitful, that we be diligent, and that we be faithful. But he quickly returns to the consideration of others. He talks about two names that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture. He talks about Erastus. And he talks about Trophimus. We've read of them elsewhere. Like Priscilla and Aquila, and like Onesiphorus, they're familiar names if you've read much regarding the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But here he says, in talking, perhaps alluding to the fact that he's now alone, with the exception of Luke, he's telling Timothy of the location of two of the other close brethren, two others who had been very closely associated with missionary journeys, two others who were very familiar to Timothy in his experience with the Apostle Paul. And again, it's a reminder to us that we ought to be aware of the condition, the circumstances of other fellow believers. He says that Erastus abode at Corinth. And we know, of course, from Romans 16:13 that Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. He was a high government official in Corinth. And in Acts 19:26, we also read of his association with the Apostle Paul. He stood for the truth. Despite his high secular position, he was widely regarded by the brethren, by the followers of Christ, as one of themselves. Erastus was a follower of Christ. And yet we read here that he abode at Corinth. He stayed there. Perhaps as Paul was being taken into captivity in his second arrest, perhaps he journeyed with him as far as a certain distance, but then returned to Corinth. He had his duties. He had his responsibilities. He had a job. And that's not a criticism of Erastus, but it merely notes the circumstance of some. Some people have duties that prevent them from a complete service, a complete aid to the people of God. Erastus returned to his position. It doesn't say that he apostatized. It doesn't say that he turned away from the truth. It simply says that he abode at Corinth. That was his place. That was where he lived. And thus, we presume that is where he served. There was a church at Corinth. There were those who were faithful at that church at Corinth. And we have reason to believe from other comments in Scripture that Erastus was one of those faithful brethren at the local assembly at Corinth. And then we read of Trophimus. Trophimus is another word which means beloved. The same root of trophy. He was a dear friend of the Apostle Paul. He had accompanied him on his missionary journeys. We read of him in Acts 20 and 21. He was apparently the one who had accompanied Paul on his act of mercy, his deliverance of the alms, the support to the brethren at Jerusalem. And he is the one who caused the Judaizers, the radical Jews, to accuse Paul of defiling the temple. Trophimus was a close associate of Paul. But here we read a little bit of his condition. He's at Miletum, sometimes called Miletus. That was a seaport about 26 miles south of Ephesus. He's telling or reminding Timothy where Miletus, or where Trophimus, is now located. And the reason for which he is there and not there with Paul in Rome. It says he is sick. And we should be aware of the sufferings of the brethren. We should be prayerful intercessors for those who are sick, who are unable to perhaps do what they used to do. And thus, he's remembering Trophimus. He's saluting him, he's commending him, he's reminding Timothy of the need to pray for Trophimus. We don't know a whole lot more about Trophimus. Some of the early church fathers, the early historians of the period, record that he too was later beheaded in the final months of Nero's tyrannical reign. But that is not recorded in Scripture. It's merely a side note of the early church history. But he's desirous that Timothy come quickly, that he come before winter. But he doesn't dwell on that. He's mentioned it several times, the urgency of the appeal, the request, his desire to see Timothy in light of the abandonment, the loneliness that he felt. But he quickly returns to an extension of greetings. Before, he was talking about a salute, a desire that Timothy and the other brethren salute and support those whom he mentioned, Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus and Erastus and Trophimus. But now he sends some further greetings from others. And here's where it gets a little interesting, because we don't know from Scripture a whole lot about these next several names that are mentioned. He says that they are sending greetings, extending greetings to Timothy and the brethren at Ephesus. First, he mentions Eubulus. And Eubulus is a Greek word, a Greek name, mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. But it's somebody who apparently was well known to Timothy. Again, we must go to secular historians to find a little bit more about Eubulus. Many believe that Eubulus is that same Aristobulus who was noted by Tacitus and other Roman historians of the period as the evangelist to the British Isles. We're talking about carrying on the good news of the gospel, spreading forth the message of salvation and the gospel of Christ. And here we see, perhaps an allusion, that Timothy, though he was centered in Ephesus, that he was closely associated and closely involved with the outreach, the further outreach of the gospel, even to what became known as the British Isles. Eubulus was known to Timothy. He's sending greetings to Timothy. And then it mentions several other names. It mentions Pudens and Linus and Claudia. Again, we can't find a whole lot about them recorded in Scripture. But perhaps in reaffirming the link that Eubulus or Aristobulus is the evangelist to the British Isles, we take note of what Tacitus says about these three. Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. Pudens is a name which means bashful. And again, all Christians have their faults. And yet, Pudens is recorded by Tacitus as being a Roman knight, some say a centurion. He was a chief military official within the Roman Empire. And we know from other scripture that some of even the Praetorian Guard, the close associates of the emperor, the high officials of Rome, came to a faith in Christ because of the witness and the testimony of the Apostle Paul and his associates. Pudens apparently was one of those. Linus is recorded by Tacitus and Irenaeus and some of the other early church historians as being the second bishop of Rome. Claudia, according to Tacitus again, was eventually the wife of Pudens. It's quite possible that they were not yet married at the time of the writing of this book in 66, perhaps, A.D. But that they were, from all accounts, later married. Claudia, according to Tacitus, was the daughter of the British king Cogelunus. Cogelunus, also recorded in history as Cogelunus Claudius, for rulers, secular rulers of that period who were in allegiance with the emperor of Rome, often adopted the surname of the emperor to demonstrate their fidelity and their loyalty to the Roman Empire. Cogelunus, the British king, according to Tacitus, formed an alliance with Tiberius Claudius in the year 52, in which he received a large estate in the British Isles for his allegiance to Rome. In other words, his kingdom was strengthened because of the blessing of Rome, because of his allegiance, his friendship with Tiberius Claudius. And this Claudia was apparently the daughter of Cogidunus. Interestingly enough, there was a marble stone that was unearthed in 1772 which records a variant of the name Cogelunus Claudius. It recorded it as Cogidunus Claudius, but noted that he was an associate of Emperor Tiberius Claudius, and that he had a son-in-law who was a Roman centurion by the name of Pudens. So archaeology has confirmed in yet another instance what is recorded here in Scripture in passing, but which in reality, apparently, was literal, accurate history. Tacitus tells further of Claudia that as the daughter of Cogollunus Claudius, one of the practices of that day for the aristocracy of the monarchs of the day, they would send their children to Rome for education. And Claudia, the young daughter of Cogollunus Claudius, was apparently sent to Rome. She became the ward, she was under the protection of the wife of the general Aulus Claudius, who conquered the British Isles. His wife was named Pomphina. Pomphina raised Claudia, according again to the history of Tacitus, the Roman historian. In 57 AD, Tacitus records that Pomphina, the wife of the conqueror of the British Isles, was charged under the early Neronian persecutions with following a foreign superstition. Guess what the foreign superstition was? Christianity. And thus, there is high likelihood that Claudia came to faith through the influence of her protector, Pomphina, and thus developed an association with yet another believer, Pudens, and that they later went on to serve the Lord, Tacitus says, back in the British Isles. Linus, we've already mentioned that some regard him, some Irenaeus and others regard him as the second Bishop of Rome. And thus we see, though mentioned in passing, though mentioned with very little detail, without any real explanation of their actions or their service, but the fact that they extend greetings to Timothy in this sense is an indication that they, like Paul, like Timothy, were followers of Christ, that they were engaged in the service of the Lord, and thus worthy of note of such even a passing reference of their greetings to Timothy. And then he says, and the other brethren. They are associated with the church at Rome. They extended their greetings and their prayers and their support for Timothy. And thus, again, a lesson for us that we need to be interested in like-minded believers. We shouldn't be monks. We shouldn't be isolationists. We shouldn't be off in our little corner and letting everyone else do as they please. There should be not a sense of compromise, but a sense of unity of like-minded brethren, that there is this association, this fellowship, this closeness of other brethren as we anticipate the ultimate reunion of all of the bride of Christ at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then again expresses a desire, a prayer, that the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be unto you. Amen. He's desirous that Timothy experience the blessings of the Lord as he stands for the truth, as he carries out his duties as the leader of the church at Ephesus, as he associates in fellowship with other brethren. Paul desires that Timothy experience the blessing, the personal presence, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. That because of his faithfulness, because of his carrying out the duty carrying on the gospel work even in Paul's absence, which is becoming imminent, that he experienced the blessing of Christ through his grace, through his enabling power, and thus he concludes, Amen. So be it. Let all that he has said, all that he has challenged Timothy, come to pass, and thus that the word might go forth, that the power, the illumination, the light of the gospel might be evident in the lives of such as Timothy and Pudens and Claudia and Linus and Priscilla and Aquila and Trophimus and Erastus and the household of Onesiphorus. Paul desires that the message go forth, that the word of God be proclaimed. It's not a focus upon himself and his suffering. It's not a preoccupation with his loneliness. Yes, he desires to see Timothy again. That would encourage him. That would help him in his struggle, in his suffering. But the ultimate objective is that Timothy remain faithful, that he stand for the truth, that he avoid error, that he avoid compromise, and that he engage in a close fellowship with the other believers, that the word of God might go forth with power, and that Timothy might, like Paul, finish the race and arrive safely to his eternal reward. The message is to carry on. And that's a message for each and every one of us today as well. We do not know when the Lord may return. Indications are that things are growing darker and darker. But the Bible reminds the saints of God that when things get worse, when the world waxes worse and worse, when evil men seem to be in control of everything, from the White House to Congress to everything else, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's the message of Paul in 2 Timothy. That is the overall message of Scripture itself, to remind us, even as this is a little bit beyond the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture, sometimes it's necessary that we dig a little deeper and find out why these names are mentioned, to find out what we can about some of these people who are mentioned in passing. For there is a reason for their inclusion in the Word of God. And in eternity, we may know even further regarding the faithfulness and the service of such as these mentioned here in the closing verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The hymn, as Paul's preoccupation was with the gospel itself, he's talking about his fellowship with other believers. He's talking about his friendships. He's sending greetings to and from those in Ephesus, those in Rome, those in Miletum, those in other places, in Corinth. But his ultimate objective is that the gospel message might go forth. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. 370.
Worship keepers.
Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Please stand.
Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom. When the heart for mercy craves, sing and triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation for the free. Highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this reminder that there is a victory, that there is a reward for those who are faithful. Because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal hope. And as Paul was concerned for the other brethren who he was leaving behind, he was concerned for the sick Trophimus. And likewise, we pray this morning for Jim Thomas, for Flip Eckler, and others who need your healing hand, that you would help them meet their needs. We thank you again for the salvation that is ours through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.